Heavenly Father, we do thank you once more for your grace and your mercy to us as we've just been praying about. Thank you for your grace in Revelation. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, that we can know you. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to know you even more deeply this morning as we hear more about what it is you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you do have a Bible with you, or I know a lot of you will be on mobile phones for the Bibles on there, do keep those open, because we'll be going to go through the passage. I know we're only going to get to verses 1 to 9, so I'm shortchanging you a bit, but we can pick up the 10 to 12 another time next week. Great. So, and also, there should be some handouts as well that you've given on the door, which might well help as we go through. Just finding it myself. If you can't find it, it's 1217 in the Bibles. Well, great. Well, I wonder if I was to say the word home to you, what kind of feelings might that evoke for you? Or if you're someone like me, what kind of cheesy quotes about home does it bring to mind? You know, the sort of plaques that you might find hanging in your kitchens. Maybe you've got one of these hanging in yours. How about this one? Home is where the heart is. Or there's no place like home. Home, sweet home. A house is made of wood and stone, but love can make a home. Sue's already cringing. Or maybe you said this to a loved one, still definitely cringe at this. With you, I'm home. They haven't said that. Home is the best word there is. That's another quote. Or how about this one? Home isn't the place, but the people you love. And maybe there's some truth to that one. But a lot of these things, they evoke kind of warm feelings of home. It's something we look to. We often long for home if we're not at home. But it might be that you're someone here today who struggles to feel at home anywhere. You feel dislocated. And so maybe you are longing for home a lot of the time. And actually, if that's you, well, in a way, you're more in line with how God describes us as Christians in 1 Peter. If you were on the weekend, or have just read it, we've just had it read, he starts by describing Christians in verse 1 as exiles. Now, that means we're away from our true home. So we're strangers in this world. We don't quite fit in because our true home is elsewhere. But as Christians, we have this kind of dual identity, don't we? So we are exiles, yes, but we're also chosen. And as Peter gets going in this letter, I think he wants to captivate us with the home that God has prepared for his chosen people, those trusting in Jesus, an inheritance, a heavenly home that is quite literally out of this world. Of something coming up on the screen here. So you can see there, you can't really see the colours. This side on the left is in black. That's for this world. And it's supposed to be blue on the other side. That's for the future home we have. But you can see it's like we're in the middle here. We're exiles. We are in this world, but we no longer belong to it. But we're chosen out of the world, belonging to a new future home in blue. So we're going to move through these verses. We're going to look at why God has done this for us. We're going to look at how he's done it. We're going to look at the quality of it, the quality of this inheritance, but also the certainty of it. And all the way through, just look out for how Peter is playing with time here. So he keeps talking about what God's done in the past, what our experience is now in the present as Christians, but also what we're looking forward to in the future, what he has in store for us. So our first heading, which is on your sheets, our first heading is this: praise God. A certain imperishable inheritance awaits us. Verses 3 to 5. Praise God, a certain imperishable inheritance awaits us. Well, firstly, why? Why has God done this? Just have a look down at verse 3 if you've got your Bibles open. Verse 3, it's because of his great mercy. It's because of his great mercy. This God is rich in mercy. And so this future inheritance, it all flows out of God's merciful character. We're undeserving recipients of his grace and mercy. We know, don't we, in inheritance isn't something you earn normally. It's something you're born into. And that's exactly what's happened to us as Christians. And notice this is one of the things that's already happened. It's in the past. Verse 3, God has given us new birth into this living hope. He's already done it. And by the way, just as we go through, I think Peter keeps piling up these different ways to describe the same thing. So in this passage you look through, we've got this living hope in verse 3, and then he calls it this inheritance in verse 4. Then it's the salvation ready to be revealed in verse 5. And then verse 7, we get to, it's Jesus Christ himself who is ready to be revealed. I think they're all talking about the same thing from a different angle, this same glorious future that God has in store for us. Well, secondly, how? How has God given us this new birth? We're still in verse 3. We'll get out of verse 3 soon. But we're reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as Jesus bursts out from the grave, so he also gives new life to those that are joined to him by faith, kind of rebirthing us and raising us into this living hope, this future inheritance. You see, we've tried to capture it there. We were in black in this world, but we've been given new birth through his resurrection. And so we're already in this living hope in blue. You can see there on my great graphics, you change from a sad face into a smiley face in the middle. I'm great with technology. But the fullness of this, it still lies ahead in the future. So that living hope, we're still to experience that in full in the future. But then verse 4, I think, starts talking about the quality of this inheritance. What's it going to be like? Verse 4, it's an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. In other words, God's prepared a future home that will be untouched by death, unstained by sin, unimpaired by time. Its beauty will never fade away. And this is completely unlike anything else in this world, isn't it? Everything in this world does perish, it does spoil, and it does fade. So you can see I've labeled this perishing world, things in this world will fade, but this future is imperishable. It will never perish. I remember watching a program where a guy had a surprise inheritance from, I think it was a long-lost uncle or something, and he inherited a mansion. It was called Tissington Hall in Derbyshire. Has anyone been to it? I never have. But anyway, it was a kind of home improvements type program. And of course, what he inherited was falling down, basically. It was crumbling. And so he had to spend huge amounts of money on restoring it, re-roofing it, rewiring, and re-plumbing. Some of you, I know, you've got first-hand experience with renovation work. And all the problems that can be found once you begin, the work begins, and then you discover more than you bargained for once you begin. I was chatting to Steve the other day, and he was telling me that one of their builders had disappeared through the floorboards. He didn't realize they were all rotten, and so obviously they all had to be replaced. So did he, but he's all right. He's fine. But it was an extra job that you hadn't anticipated, because buildings perish. They decay. You know, I keep reading of houses on cliffs, and they're getting nearer and nearer to the edge until they fall into the sea. Floods and fires and earthquakes bring sudden ruin. Everything in this world perishes in the end, because it is a perishing world. But God's inheritance, our heavenly home, is imperishable. It cannot be destroyed. And it will never fade. Now, I'm not meaning to put a dampener on anyone's renovation project. They're great, aren't they, especially when they're finished. But it doesn't take that long, does it, for the new gleaming kitchen or the sparkling new bathroom or the plush carpet to start showing signs of wear and tear, especially if you've got children or animals. Well, it's the same, as he says, yeah. So, but perhaps, or maybe you've wandered around an old mansion or one, a sort of ruined castle, and you can see kind of hints of its former beauty and its decor, but its glory days, they've long since gone. And there's even a bit of a sadness, I think, as you wander around at what once was a place full of life and beauty is now faded and empty. But the beauty of God's inheritance will never fade. You get pictures of this in Revelation, don't you, where John writes about the heavenly Jerusalem, this inheritance. He says, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. See, the quality of God's inheritance is out of this world. It will never perish or spoil or fade. And actually, that word spoil there is probably more like undefiled. It's undefiled, which means it's pure. It's not been morally tainted by sin in any way. And again, that couldn't be more different from the world that we live in, could it? We often like fresh starts, don't we? Sometimes the chance to do things better, and sometimes moving house. We can often see that as a chance to do that, to build healthier patterns in life, to perhaps mend relationships that have gone astray. But the problem is that our sin moves with us. And so left untreated by Jesus, by his Spirit, it still has the potential to pollute and defile and spoil relationships and homes, wherever we are. But God's place, God's inheritance, it will never spoil. There's no sin there to defile it. It's perfect. Well, that's the quality of it. But now, verses 4 to 5, the certainty of it. And actually, just see here how this inheritance is made doubly sure. It's the end of verse 4. It says, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, this inheritance is both kept for us by God in heaven, but he also guards, he shields us for it, making sure we get there. So it's doubly sure. I don't know if you've heard of this thing called property guardians here in Oswestry. I think it's often happens in bigger cities, where rather than leaving properties empty and at risk of kind of people breaking in to either squat or steal things or vandalize, they have someone move in temporarily as a property guardian so that the property is guarded and full. Well, our inheritance is far from sitting empty, is it? Jesus has already risen and ascended. He's seated on his throne. But also, God is guarding it for us, and it's in heaven. It's safe from any thing that this world could come against it. It reminded me of Matthew 6. Heaven is where thieves cannot break in and steal, isn't it? Or take it from us. God is keeping it there for us in heaven. But then verse 5, he's also guarding us. He's shielding us through faith by his power. It's a bit like God is acting as our own personal bodyguard for his church, getting us safely to this heavenly home that he has prepared for us. This might just show that I have been watching far too much TV during lockdown, but it made me think of some of those police investigation programs, especially Line of Duty. Don't know if anyone's seen that one. You don't have to admit to it, but I think it's quite good. Got worse as it got through the series, I think. But often there's a situation where a key witness has to be protected, and so they're tearing through the streets in a bulletproof car with a police escort, trying to get them to this safe house. And actually, in the Line of Duty, when you see a police escort, you think, "Oh no, this is a sign that the bad guys are going to break through this easily and get to the witness." That's what usually happens. But we have God Himself as our bodyguards, shielding us by faith through his power. Nothing can break through God's protection of us. He's going to keep us safely to get us to this inheritance he's prepared for us. And again, it's just so different from this world, isn't it? Where nothing is guaranteed. Even where you do have a will set in place and an inheritance to come, well, wills can be contested, can't they? You hear of huge messes that carry on for years and ruin people enjoying an inheritance. And even if we do inherit some money or a house there, well, there's no guarantee that we'll still be there to enjoy it. Really sadly, you hear of people who plan for retirement, perhaps using some inheritance money. They buy this kind of dream home, and then sadly, one of the couple will fall ill or die, and they never make it there. Quite a lot of houses go back on the market for that reason. But Christians are kept by God's power, a power that raised Jesus from the dead, that gave us rebirth through his resurrection and into this living hope, so that now not even death can stop us inheriting. Not even death can separate us from what God has for us in the future with him. So why has he done it? His great mercy. How has he done it? Through Jesus' resurrection. What's it like? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. How can we be sure of it? Well, God's keeping it for us in heaven, and he's shielding us for it. So what's the application? Verse 6, rejoice. Verse 6, in all this, you greatly rejoice. Now, I don't think Peter's commanding here. I think he's just saying that the natural outworking of all that he's just praised God for, remember, he started verse 3 praising. I think in the original language, this is all one sentence. It kind of reels it off without a breath. He's just saying the natural outworking of all of this glorious future that we have ahead of us is rejoicing now in the present as Christians. And I wonder if one of the reasons why Peter has started this letter this way is because he knows that in the present there is also trials and suffering. And so he wants us to have the right perspective on those as we're looking forward to and rejoicing in now, this living hope which we're already in, but we await the fullness of in the future. We're on to our second heading now. Second heading is this. It's verses 6 and 7. Rejoice. Even trials are faith refining and lead to glory. Well, if you were at the weekend away, it was so helpful, wasn't it, that we heard from Tim about some of the big themes in the letter of 1 Peter. And one of those is suffering as exiles in this world. And Peter doesn't want us to be surprised by them, but he wants us to realize that is a normal experience of the Christian here and now in this world. Of the Christian who's no longer at home here, really, but is looking forward to that heavenly home. But again, from the weekend, Jesus has brought together, he's united suffering and glory, such that the suffering actually leads to glory. It's a pattern that Jesus himself set down, isn't it? And it's the same path that we, his followers, must tread. So our present experience is both rejoicing in this future, it's joy now, but it's also suffering in trials now too. Because both of those go together. And verse 6, just have a look down there. He says, these are all kinds of trials. He says he's not limiting it. But although Peter's focus in the whole of the letter does seem to be on trials and suffering that are particular to those who are trusting in Jesus. So, you know, things like people bad-mouthing us because of our trust in Jesus or the way we live for him. Rejection from people. Or even just the struggle with our own sinful desires. That's a trial too. And Peter recognizes, he says, they cause real grief. He's real about the experience of the Christian life. There is joy now, but real pain as well. Both of them go together. But even in that, Peter starts kind of correcting our perspective on the trial straight away. Did you notice in verse 6? He says, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I think he means a little while compared to that eternal glory that awaits us when Jesus returns. In light of eternity, they are only for a little while, although it doesn't always feel like it in the middle of them. But even more than this, Peter goes on to explain that these trials are purposeful. They're actually used by God for good. So that for the Christian, trials are no longer painful, pointless, and random, but they're painful, purposeful, and refining. Yes, trials. Yes, grief, but purposeful in refining faith for glory. That was probably another one of Tim's yes buts. Do you remember those from the weekend if you were there? Yes, trials. Yes, suffering. But they refine our faith for glory. Just see this in verse 7. Verse 7, these trials have come so that, here's the purpose, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, Peter, he chooses some gold to illustrate his point here, doesn't he? So I've brought in a bar of gold to illustrate. I've spared no expense for this sermon. It really matters to me that we have good illustrations. So I'll just get it. There you go. It's a gold bar. I have to thank Malcolm for this idea. These pretty retro chocolate bars, I love, but they're really tasty. So if anyone wants one, you can come and see me afterwards, and perhaps we can add them to the biscuits. But the point is that Peter takes gold, the most precious and long-lasting element in this perishing creation, and compares it with our much more precious faith and eternal faith of the Christian. And in the same way that gold is purified in a furnace to refine it and purify it, well, in the same way, God will use the trials of the Christian life to purify and refine our faith, to make sure it lasts. Remember, it's through faith, by God's power, that he's shielding us and bringing us safely to this inheritance. And God's so powerful that he even uses these trials to refine our faith and to get us there. And even though gold goes through the same refining process, and it's really precious and it lasts for ages, well, in the end, it still perishes because it's part of this perishing creation. So put it there in the black. But as God refines our faith, verse 8, what does it result in? That's not a rhetorical question. Have a look down. What does our faith result in verse 8? Three things. Praise, yeah. Glory. And one more, honor. So praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So for the Christian, trials are no longer painful, pointless, and random, but painful, purposeful, and refining. God uses them as part of his means to get us to his eternal glory. And I realize this isn't an easy perspective to come by, especially not when we're in the midst of the trials themselves. Perhaps you're going through things now and finding it really hard to believe that God is using this to refine your faith. Instead, sometimes it might feel like you're only at the brink of losing your faith when things get that tough. You know, doubting if God really is for you. Doubting if he really is good. But know this, God is shielding you. God is refining your faith. He's going to bring eternal praise out of temporary pain. And sometimes, perhaps afterwards or in a brief reprieve, we can look back, can't we, and sort of see how God has been doing that. But not always. Often not. So God's concern is that we know deep down that he is lovingly using suffering and trials to work on us and in us as his people, to guard us and shield us for this amazing future with him. Well, more briefly, we're going to end with rejoicing as well, because that's how Peter has bracketed this last section. He began in verse 6 with rejoicing, And then in verse 9, you look down, he ends with this inexpressible and glorious joy that is the present experience of Christians. So just the final heading, rejoice in relationship now, though it's now unseen. Rejoice in relationship now, though it's now unseen. Of course, by relationship, I mean relationship with Jesus. All the way through, we said at this beginning, Peter's using these terms to describe this future inheritance. And it may have sounded more like a place. And I think that's right. There's Old Testament imagery there of God promising his land to his people Israel. But that land was always bound up with God himself dwelling there with his people. God's people in God's place, in relationship with him. I had one of those quotes, home isn't just the house, but the people you love. Maybe there is wisdom in that. Our heavenly inheritance is a place, but of course it's all centered on a person, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he's our inheritance. He's our salvation. And he's the one we love, and yet now we don't see. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Perhaps another one of those yes buts. Yes, you haven't seen him, but you love him. That's true, isn't it? We do love him. If you're a Christian here today, you love Jesus. We haven't seen him, but we've been already reborn into a relationship with him, that living hope, which is all about Jesus himself. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him. I wonder, have you done that in your life? Have you put your full weight and rested it on Jesus, trusted him for your salvation from sin, from God's judgment? Because that does fill us with an inexpressible and glorious joy as we live out that relationship with him. Not that we're always happy, and not that we put on a plastic fake smile on Sundays. It's not talking about that. Peter's real. He knows life is hard. He knows trials and grief are real. But at root, for those that love and trust Jesus, it is a relationship that does bring deep joy. Let's just end with verse 9. Why does it bring such deep joy? Verse 9, 4, or because you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, who's our salvation? What is our salvation? It's Jesus himself. And so as we love and we trust him now, we are already experiencing and enjoying the salvation of our souls. We're experiencing some of those benefits of being at home now. Jesus has made his home amongst us, hasn't he, by his Spirit. And yet it's still a homecoming that we look forward to. One that we look forward to when we will see him face to face. It's an unseen relationship now, but we will see him in heaven. And salvation is not just what we're saved from. We're good at that sometimes, aren't we, saying that, which is right. Thank God, praise God, he has saved us through Jesus' death on the cross. He has saved us from God's right and settled wrath at our sin. We are free from that. We are saved from that. But it's also what we're saved for. What are we saved for? A perfected, beautiful relationship with Jesus that will be seen and physical in a heavenly home that will never perish or spoil or fade. It's the old now and not yet of the Christian life, isn't it? But just as we finish, I think I'm aware that this inexpressible and glorious joy now, it might still sound like something completely out of reach and unrealistic. I'll be honest with you, I started September not doing that well Christianly. I wasn't feeling that encouraged. But what really helped me, actually, what really helped was sitting down and reading through 1 Peter, having to start preparing this. And not just doing that by myself. What really helped was I meet with a few guys throughout the week, and we read 1 Peter together. And just gradually over the weeks, could feel that God was working in me, restoring some of that joy of the salvation. We have a relationship with Jesus now, and the fullness of that future awaits us. If that is you, if you're feeling like that, well, don't go after joy. That's missing a step. Go after the gospel, and joy will follow. As we immerse ourselves in God's words, as we call out to him for mercy in prayer, that deep, underlying, inexpressible joy will grow. And perhaps now and then it will start bubbling up to the surface too. Let's pray. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for everything that you've done for us, your people, in the past. Thank you that we are already reborn by the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that we can experience real joy now in our relationship with you. And thank you for that amazing future that will never perish or spoil or fade. Thank you that relationship with you is at the center of it, that we will see you face to face, that these temporary trials are even now refining us for that glory. In Jesus' name, amen.